And welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our second service on Sunday morning. It's 11:15. We try to be right on time so you can join with us Sunday at 11:15. And, of course, our first service is at 10 o'clock. We have a little break and some snacks here for those that have joined with us live and in person. If you're live streaming, of course, you're on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or on YouTube. You can get that at the website, top of the homepage. There's a drop-down menu there for services, and you can get it live, or you can go back and go to the link there will take you to YouTube. You can see it anytime. By the way, also, we have about 15 years of audio. The last 87 or 88 classes are on Facebook, and probably about half that many. We finally got the camera, and so we have YouTube. So we've moved into the age of technology. Yours truly is just hanging on by a thread, and so far we're doing pretty good. Most of our classes have come through okay. So thank you all for joining with us, being a part of our congregation. And we mentioned this morning that we do have these two books. We'll mention for those perhaps who weren't here that we have on order, and some of you have really enjoyed these. The first one here is the book by Dr. Andy Woods. He's the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, best seminary in the country to disseminate the accurate literal interpretation of Scripture. He's doing ever reforming. I also like this book for another reason. He kind of does a brief of church history. I mean, there are volumes on church history, but he kind of does a brief run through, and I really like that. It gives you a highlight of how things came down to the Christian church theologically, even to our own day, and how they are being increased, as far as he says, in terms of the dispensational truth. The other one is this book by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries, The Biblical Doctrine of Salvation. This is a great book for people that you're ministering to after you give them the gospel and maybe a gospel tract. If they have additional questions, this really nails down. It's the best book I've ever read, frankly. It's not an inch thick. It's easy reading. It's kind of fun. He has a lot of good illustrations there. Just a great teacher of the Word of God. One of many that have come out of this what we call doctrinal movement, if you will. That is the literal interpretation of Scripture. And of course, many of these came out of Dallas Seminary and Western Seminary in years past. Now, Chafer Theological Seminary is the place where these men are getting grounded in the original languages and a sound hermeneutic, that is, interpretation of the Scriptures. It's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes to make sure that we're in fellowship, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we're aware of. So we always do that just as a matter of course in preparation for our study. And so we'll take a few moments for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Once again, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being members of your royal family, for allowing us by faith alone, your Son Jesus Christ alone, by your grace plan alone, that we have been entered into union with Christ, and therefore consequently seated in him with you at your right hand positionally right now. We thank you for that. We thank you that while we are yet in this life, that you would give us the necessary procedures and things and understanding and principles from your word so that we can live a life unto you, a life of faith, trusting in your word, trusting in the things that you have taught us, and living by them. We pray again, especially this morning, for our president, for our nation. We pray that we would be delivered from the evil and the adversity that has befallen us in recent times. We pray for freedom to continue in these United States. You have provided it for us. We pray that our citizens might recognize the importance of the freedom that we have. Even the freedom to dissent is courtesy of your your grace and of your principles of establishment. Help us as we study now in this second session to be edified of soul by this writer of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews, so that we might understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament with regard to your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay, open if you will now to Hebrews chapter 2, and we are back in Hebrews. I know we took a little side trip, an adventure in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9, and also 11, mostly in chapter 8, but a little bit in chapter 7 and a little bit in chapter 9. And we saw there some fantastic prophecies. In fact, one commentary that I consulted and read in the first hour said that probably Isaiah 7 is maybe the greatest prophetic passage in the Old Testament, with the exception of Isaiah 53, both of them in the book of Isaiah, a tremendous messianic prophet. And so obviously the writer of Hebrews is going to consult not just in these verses, but throughout his epistle, not only the Psalms, but the book of Isaiah. So we see many, many of these Old Testament passages coming to light, and the interpretation that under inspiration the writer of Hebrews gives them is that they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's just a wonderful way of teaching us the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and vice versa, so that we have all these inputs. By the way, just a little sidebar. This is kind of I know pastors often start with a funny story, and I'm not kind of a comedian, and my wife does the comedy in this family. Thank you very much. But we were watching Jeopardy the other night, and I don't know how many of you are Jeopardy fans. I don't think I could ever go on there. If I could do all Bible, I would do pretty good. But they get some painter out of the 18th century, and these people just know it right off. They can't push the button fast enough. Well, the other night they had a biblical question in Final Jeopardy. That's the last question. It's kind of do or die, and you can put all your money up or some of it and juggle to see who's going to be the Jeopardy champion. If you've never watched Jeopardy, it's a lot of fun. Test your random information and knowledge. At any rate, the final question last night, and this is the funny part, sadly funny, I guess, the question was, who said this in the Bible? There were a number of things, but and I was trying to think. I thought of all kinds of things that people said in the Bible. I could write 20 of them or 30 of them just offhand. But the one they had was so easy, I thought, can't be. That's just too easy for Final Jeopardy. And the question was, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, I'm not going to tell you the answer. Who said that? Please don't say it, congregation. If you don't know it, you're going to have to look it up. But, of course, none of these people knew it. One of them said it was Job. Wrong. One of them said it was Jacob. Wrong. One of them didn't have an answer at all. Now, these were three scholarly people who have incredible recall of every subject you can imagine. Things that I have no, painters of the 18th century, authors of poems, and what's the first line of some poem in the 17th century. I have no idea what these people, and they just come up with them instantly. Yet when it comes to the scripture, silence. Wrong answers. It just amazes me. Once in a great while, somebody will get the right answer, and of course I go, I knew that one. And so because we have studied and spent the time, so hopefully I'll give it to you one more time. This is your test, and see if you would pass the Final Jeopardy. Who said this in the Bible? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And see if you know that one offhand. As a student of the Bible and as one of my congregation, if you don't get this, you failed the test today. All right. Well, I just thought I would give that to you as kind of a fun thing and a little bit of humor. But it's tragic, because the indication is people are dismal in basic understanding of the Word of God. We talk about in-depth theology and in-depth Bible teaching, and yet some people haven't the foggiest idea of the characters in the Bible. They're lucky if they know who Adam and Eve were. I know that Jay Leno asked some people one time if Adam and Eve had any children, and somebody said, no, I don't think so. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And these were college students. Some of these were going to law school, and Jay Leno was interviewing them, and the fact that they had no clue of basic Bible information. Who was the one who built the big boat, you know? And they come up with, was that Moses? I mean, it's just unbelievable, the ignorance of basic Bible subjects. Never mind theology or in-depth teaching as we do it. So I make no apology. We are definitely unique in Christendom. We're not the only ones. There are some wonderful, some fantastic Bible teachers out there. Many have come out of Dallas Seminary, many out of Western Seminary years ago, now coming out of Grace Fellowship in Winona Lake, and also, of course, we have Chafer Theological Seminary. Many wonderful men, colleagues of mine. I see them when we go to various Bible conferences. So we're not alone, but we are in a wilderness of ignorance of Bible teaching. And the scripture tells us that a people perish for lack of knowledge. And there in the context, it means Bible knowledge. Well, you are not in that category. And so we'll continue on at this point and look at the book of Hebrews now, chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 14. How about that? Only 3 weeks and we made a whole verse. Of course, in the meantime, we did Isaiah 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11, or at least not 10, but all the others, and even gave you kind of a summary introduction to the book of Isaiah. And so we did quite a bit of work in the Old Testament, and we like to go into the Old Testament and do those things. I just finished 22 Messianic Psalms this past Thursday. We're going to, if you join us on Thursday, our class is going to be on this Thursday, we're going to look at the Battle of Armageddon. People often say, what is that? When is it? And we're going to do a brief. I could write, in fact, people have written books on the Battle of Armageddon, so I'm going to try to do it in a page and simply give the overview of what that is all about. And then we're going to have a brief, once again, on the future kingdom. We saw that described, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 deals with the millennial kingdom. So there's a whole chapter. We have Ezekiel 40 through 48. So again, books can be written on the millennial kingdom. We'll try to do it in a page or two, just to give an overview. Because, by the way, that's our future. We're going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's our hope. In the midst of adversity and political unrest, and the trouble in the world. The book of Job, the trouble occurs to us as the sparks fly upward. So man has trouble, and therefore, if we have trouble today, it's not unusual for man. But there is hope. There is a future. There is a destiny. And if you've believed in Jesus Christ, you'll share that wonderful destiny with us, with Jesus Christ forevermore. That's our hope. That's our destiny. Do not be downhearted. Be encouraged. Be uplifted. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to get a running start here. We did verse 13 in spades, if you will. And again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will trust or put my faith or wait upon the Lord. All the same idea. It's not just believe at the moment of salvation, but it's continuing to believe throughout the life of the believer. And in this case, it is referring to Jesus Christ, who is putting his trust in his Father. For us, we could apply it. Isaiah, of course, was doing the same thing. And then it says, behold, I and the children whom God, that is the Father, has given to me, obviously, for the previous verse, will put our trust, our faith, our waiting on the Lord. Then chapter 14 tandems, and look at this, it says, since then the children here, by the context, refer to believers in Jesus Christ, also to disciples. Now, we're not apostles, there were only 12 of those, but we are disciples. The word disciple, mathetes, in the Greek, means a student learner. A student learner, usually under the tutelage of an instructor, a coach, a leader. In the case of Isaiah, he had students, he had disciples, he had what he called children there. And here it is reflected by the writer of Hebrews. It's interesting that in this section we have the word in the Greek, paideion, which actually refers to very young children, even infants. And so Isaiah is saying that as believers, we start out as babies, baby believers. And so when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are just a baby believer. Paul speaks about growing, and he says sometimes the growing pains are really tough. Just as adolescence in human life, obviously the teen years, you know, they talk about the terrible twos, but I think that's just a precursor of the terrible teens. And so in the teens, we have difficulty. Hopefully, if we make it through the teens into our 20s, we get some kind of common sense operating, and so we have to grow up. The same thing is true spiritually. Paul says that we need to press on toward maturity. The word teleios, or the verb teleao, means maturity. In some contexts, when it refers to God, it means perfection, but we never reach perfection. But we grow to spiritual maturity. And so the idea here is that we start out as babies. At the moment of salvation, we virtually know nothing except Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. Hallelujah, I'm going to live forever. But then we begin to live and grow and understand and begin to develop a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it grows and grows. That's why we go to church. We assemble together. And therefore, we meet and fellowship and praise the Lord. But the most important thing in the church is the teaching of the Word of God. That's the most important thing. And it has to be the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Not just a verse here and there. We have to have the context. That's why we study entire books. The book of Hebrews, for example. Or in Psalms, we looked at 22 of the 150 just with regard to the messianic prophecies. We've studied the entire book of Daniel and Obadiah and Jonah. Many of these books in their entirety. And so we've gone on, and that's what we do. We need to teach verse by verse, category by category, in light of the historicity of the scriptures. So we're in Hebrews here, first century, a writer to Hebrew Christians, and he's explaining to them why they should have confidence and hope, because their Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the great high priest, and he is related to them now and forever, and he develops that. And here he calls us children. Since then, children, little baby believers, have partaken of flesh and blood. Now, this isn't news to anybody. We know that we're flesh and blood, but he's going to make a point of this because he's going to say that Jesus came into human history from the Father, from the presence of the Father, and he became flesh and blood. Now, he's just like we are in his humanity, with one exception. He had no old sin nature. He was, as it were, the second Adam. Adam had no old sin nature, but he developed one by his sin. The woman sinned first, and then Adam opted to follow the woman, and he sinned, but his sin, because he was responsible for the woman, condemned the human race. So God had a plan. He was going to have a second Adam who would come and redeem the world from the sinful condition that had occurred because of the woman and Adam's sin. Well, that's basically the story of the Bible from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Jesus is that. And so he's speaking here, and he and the children whom God has given him, and we are that children. We are those children. We are believers, and we share in flesh and blood. We know many passages. I was just looking at a couple. We won't look at many, but turn over to Galatians just for a moment. We'll just see a couple of these. Obviously, we know that we're flesh and blood. And so in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, as an example, here it says, with the reference to his Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal his Son in me. Paul is saying he wants to have his Son to be revealed in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. This expression is used throughout the New Testament to mean that Jesus, or that in this case Paul, consulted with God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He did not consult with people, and they said, oh, we have a great idea here for you. So Paul uses the word flesh and blood to mean he didn't get these ideas from other people. He didn't develop this from the philosophies of antiquity. This information came from God himself and not from, as he says, flesh and blood. Then we see over in 1 Corinthians, that great chapter dealing with resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. And here it says, "Now I say this, brethren," Paul says, "that flesh and blood, that is, in our human body, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God." In fact, some people say we're in the kingdom now. We can't be in the literal kingdom now. We are in a spiritual kingdom, but there's a literal kingdom coming. And Paul is talking about that right here. And we can't inherit that kingdom with this body. We have to get a different body. And that's the essence of 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about a resurrection body. "I can't tell you, brethren, that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He said, "I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will be changed." And then he goes through this idea of having a resurrection body so that we can inherit the kingdom. We're going to be resurrected at the rapture of the church, have a resurrection body so that we can be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the millennial kingdom from Revelation 20. And then last of all, over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12. And here it speaks about our condition as human beings. It says, our struggle, are you struggling? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I mean, we may think it's against the political adversaries. We may think it's against a virus. We may think it's against a terrorist. We may think it's against all kinds of people, foreign nations that are trying to destroy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We may get in a situation where we're opposed and perhaps even killed by enemies, but our struggle really isn't against those things. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, human beings, human conditions, but against the rulers, against the powers, against world forces of darkness, this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, there's an angelic conflict, and therefore we are in the Super Bowl, if you will, of the angelic conflict. They're watching us to see how we will react, and many of the fallen angels, of course, are trying to enhance our rejection of God and His plan and His Christ. And so the point I came here for was the fact that flesh and blood, we can't do anything simply with flesh and blood. Our human body just cannot deal with this. So we need to have, in the future, a resurrection body, but now we need a spiritual infusion. When we are born again, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell us, as well as the Father and the Son. I don't know how that's possible, but the Scripture says that we're indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How about that? And therefore, we have a spiritual empowering to live in the situation of adversity, even though we are flesh and blood. And so this word is flesh, by the way, is the word sarx, S-A-R-K-S, or S-A-R-X, if you like, sarx. It's a K-S sound, sarx, S-A-R-K-S. And this means flesh. It's interesting, this is one of the rare cases in the New Testament where the word flesh does not mean old sin nature. Although, as believers, we have one. That's not the intent of the writer here. He simply means that we have flesh. We are human beings, and we have blood, and of course that indicates humanity, as the many, many passages do. The word blood, aimata, really refers to the blood which is in our veins, and of course it sustains our life, and the heart, of course, pumps that blood. In the Old Testament, the heart and the pumping of blood was similar to taking in the Word of God and transferring it to the various facets of the soul. Here it means literal blood. And so the first part, since then, the children, baby believers, you and I, have partaken of flesh and blood. In other words, we're human beings. That's his emphasis. Where is he going with this? Well, he's going with the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And so back in Hebrews, we're back there now, and in verse 14 it says, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So in like manner, in similar manner, And we have here the word shared. He shared the same thing. And the idea is that we have a fellowship because we have humanity, but we shared that humanity, but we did not share his perfect sinless nature. So while we share, and in like manner he shared these same things, flesh and blood, nevertheless he did not share the old sin nature. And that's an important facet. And so we see here that he shared the flesh and blood. We have it, of course, in chapter 2, this passage. But notice verse 17. Again, the writer of Hebrews repeats himself. So look at 17. Therefore, he had to be made in like his brethren in all things, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to the things of God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But the point I'm making here is they had to be made like his brethren. So over and over, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus became humanity. John, in his epistle, says that if you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that is apostasy. Some people say, well, he was just human being and not deity. Others say that he was just a spirit and not humanity. Both are incorrect. Jesus Christ was true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. It's what we call the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union, the idea that both God and man could be in one person. He was prophesied as being that back in Isaiah 7, Emmanuel, God with us, and he was going to be born of a virgin. How can a human being be God with us? Well, it's the God-man. It was right there in Isaiah 7:14. We just finished studying it in the previous hour. So we have it here also in verse 17 of this same chapter, over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. We know this passage. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only born or begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is speaking of Jesus Christ as he introduces his gospel here. And the gospel, of course, was the fact that Jesus Christ came into human history and eventually would die for the sins of the world. So we have that in John 1:14. We see similar things in Philippians. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. We know these passages. We've seen them many times. This is the area where we usually study the hypostatic union. In verse 6, here it speaks about, in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What? Who, although he existed in the essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, in his humanity. But he rendered inoperative, correct translation from the Greek there, he rendered inoperative himself of his divine attributes, taking the form of a bondservant and being made, notice, in likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ became a man. But he wouldn't have qualified to go to the cross if he was just another man. Some think it was just Jesus, the humanity, and he died as just another dead guy. No, he was the God-man, and he died with purpose. And he asked the Father, this is not going to be pleasant. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me, speaking of the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. He did the will of the Father in obedience to the death of the cross. And then in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is, through human beings trying to keep the law, God did, sending his own Son in likeness. In likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he was not sinful, but he looked like a man, and therefore all men have sinful natures, and so in likeness of sinful man. Now he came in likeness of the humanity, but not in likeness in terms of his sin nature. He didn't have one. So in likeness of sinful flesh, and it was an offering on behalf of sin, and of course he condemned sin in the flesh. So we have these various verses. Oh, I do have one more here. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. And sometimes people will ask me, Pastor, why do you give all these other passages? Can't we just go through the verse? I could, but I'm demonstrating the background and the fact that all of these different writers, Paul and John, the writer of Hebrews, all say the same thing. And therefore, they corroborate the statements of one another that these things are true. And in Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, here it is, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And of course, he goes on in his argument. We've studied that in the book of Galatians. So obviously, he shares humanity, but not the old sin nature. And we also know that Jesus came in the flesh. Many places where we see that. Just a couple to show you. We already saw Philippians 2, 7, and 8, where he came in the flesh. We see in 1 John chapter 4, towards the end of your New Testament, in 1 John. Just look over there quickly. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. Here it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So to say that Jesus was a spirit and not flesh is heresy. Also to say that he was a spirit, or that he was just flesh and not God, is also incorrect. We saw that from the Old Testament, Emmanuel, and many, many other passages. So he came in the flesh. You can go over to 2 John, just a short jump to verse 7 there. And it says here, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And there are many cults who actually say that today. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Not the final antichrist, but one of many who deceive. And of course, they are rampant from the first century, who rejected the humanity of Jesus Christ as well. And then, of course, we saw in the Gospel of John in 1:14. I don't know if we looked at that. Let's go over there. Did we look? 1:14? Okay. And then another one, 1 Timothy 3:6. That's a good one. We'll finish with that one. 1 Timothy 3:6. In pointing out these things, did I get the right chapter? Let's see. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in chapter 4. 3:6. Didn't look right. Chapter 3 and... Oh, no. Let's see. 1 Timothy 3:16. All right. Here we have kind of a summary verse, and by common confession of believers, kind of like, you know, some churches have a confession at the beginning of the service. They go through a mantra. This would be a great mantra, if you please, if I may dare use the word mantra. But it is simply a statement of common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was vindicated by means of the Spirit. That is, he was not only flesh, but he was spirit. Beheld by the angels, they observed. Proclaimed among the nations, there is the gospel. Believed on by some in the world. Taken up into glory, resurrection. There's the whole story in about six short verses, or six lines, in verse 16 of 1 Timothy. And obviously, he was flesh, and he was also spirit. So it says, in like manner, he shared the same things, plural, what? Flesh and blood, we just saw it, in order that he might, through death, annul the one having the power of death. Now, I had a note over here. This was, we used to use this during our communion. This is out of Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his 8 volumes of systematic theology. And he was quoting one of his mentors, Dr. Charles Feinberg. And he quoted this from the Latin. We'll translate it in just a minute. It's posse non pocere, non posse pocere. That's the Latin. And it means, as a man, Jesus was willing not not to sin. He was able, by an act of will, not to sin. But as God, he was not able to sin. Therefore, he had no old sin nature. Now, the whole idea, we're going to see as we get into this, if I have time, the word temptation. In a real sense, Jesus Christ could not be tempted. I know the scripture says that the devil tempted him, but the word tempting, or temptation, or tempt as a verb, means to test, first of all. Now, when it becomes a temptation, James, in his first chapter, explains that the temptation hits the old sin nature of humanity, and the temptation then is full-blown to the extent where you buy into the temptation, and the sin results from a decision of will. But Jesus Christ had no old sin nature, so in reality, he could not be truly tempted, because temptation depends on an old sin nature. But he could be tested. And so the word that's used for temptation and tempting depends on the context in which it is found. God cannot be tempted. Now, God can't be tested either, but people tried to test God, and so both apply to God. Men can be tempted. Jesus Christ can be tested. The context determines what the meaning is for that particular word. So Jesus Christ, and here's my answer to that particular question about temptation. I translate the word, and we're going to see it coming up here, pyrosmos, which means test or temptation, even Art and Gingrich in their lexicon tell us that in these contexts which refer to Jesus, he was tested, not tempted, because he didn't have an old sin nature. Couldn't be tempted. But as Adam was tested and he failed the test, he produced an old sin nature. Jesus not only did not have an old sin nature, but because he was both God and man in deity, he was not able to sin. So he didn't sin by choice, and he could not sin because he was the God-man. But he could be tested, and Satan did test him. But of course, Jesus quoted scripture. So one of the things we need to remember, we have an old sin nature. So when we get tested, to avoid it being a temptation, we cannot pull our old sin nature in, because that's when a test becomes temptation. We're going to see more about that, but that answers that question, is how could Jesus be tempted? And I know in James, you're going to see, says God can't be tested. Wait a minute, Pastor. You said Jesus was tempted. Wasn't he God? Yes. Well, he could be tested, but he couldn't be tempted. The test was in his humanity. Would he opt to do as Adam did and fail? Well, he didn't, and he couldn't, because he was deity as well as humanity. So he shares human being flesh and blood, but no old sin nature. So he could be tested, but he could not be tempted. So I disagree with the commentaries which say he was tempted. They really, I mean, maybe I'm splitting a hair, but I think not, because Art and Gingrich in his grammar and concordance actually tell us that there is a difference, and a word in the Bible is interpreted in light of its context. I told you many times in my study the seminary level, one of the questions was, how do you determine the meaning of a word? And it had blank, blank, blank. And the professor wanted context, context, context. I use the illustration. People say, where should you buy a house? And they say, location, location, location. Where should you have a business? Location, location, location. Three times. And so context determines the meaning of a word. Obviously, it has a root meaning, but it also has a interpretive meaning based on the context. So that's one of those. Well, we're not even there yet, but let's go on. So, in like manner, he shared the same things, flesh and blood, without an old sin nature. Why? For the purpose that through death, what death? The death on the cross. Just as physical death? Of course not. Does the writer of Hebrews have to say through spiritual death? No. Everybody understands that it was his spiritual death that saves us, not his physical death. Physical death was necessary for resurrection of his body. Spiritual death was the need for dying because of sins. And Jesus was still alive after he bore the sins of the world. And he said what? He stated, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. In the Greek means it is finished in the past with results that go on forever, meaning the sins were paid for. And he was still alive. wasn't his physical death that paid for sin. It was his spiritual death, bearing of sins. While the darkness covered the earth, he was bearing sins. It's what made Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? During that time, he was bearing the pain. I can't imagine what it felt like to bear the sins of the world, but he did. And then he was still alive, and he said, it is finished. And of course, at that point, he dismissed his spirit, and he died physically. So obviously, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the death on the cross spiritually. Thanatos, it's spiritual death. The writer of Hebrews doesn't have to say that. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. There's the issue. Isaiah 53:4 and 12, those verses talk about bearing the sins of humanity. We haven't been there for a while. Very quickly, hold the place and go back to Isaiah 53. We mentioned it in the first hour, but here's your repetition. And so Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely our griefs, our guilts, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, or struck, beaten like the stone that was struck, smitten of God, afflicted, obviously, and he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he continues. But here we see in verse 4, and then go down to verse 12. He repeats himself, again, like I do, like the writer of Hebrews, and Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death, spiritual death, yet he himself bore the sins of many and intercedes for the transgressors. So there it is. So it's Jesus' spiritual death that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Most of us understand that, but for those perhaps who are viewing this for the first time, you need to understand Christ died twice. Once physically, so that he could be resurrected in his body. Secondly, spiritually, because he died and bore the sins of the human race while he was still alive. Okay, Adam was born once physically and, of course, died spiritually, and that is he was separated from God. Jesus died spiritually, and then he died physically. The second Adam, the perfect man, the ideal man. All right. In like manner, he, that is Jesus Christ, shared the same things, flesh and blood, no old sin nature, for the purpose that through death, here we have the intermediate genitive of purpose, or basically the genitive of access. So we have through death. And he might annul the one having power of death. The question is, does Satan have power of death? I hate to say this to you. Scripture says he does. And of course, you'll remember that he wanted to kill Job. Job is the quintessential example. And Satan wanted to destroy Job because he was faithful to God. And God said, well, you can take all he has. Well, that's not fair. Well, God was making an example, and many of us have lost all. Many people in these fires have lost everything. They've lost their business, they've lost their home, sometimes lost pets and loved ones, and so Job was like that. He, look at the book of Job. We're going to study it eventually. He lost everything, and yet God took care of him in spite of that, so he let Satan have at him. And then what did God, Satan said, well, you put a hedge around him, you know, you touch his body, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, you can cause him disease and illness, but you can't take his life. So God could permit Satan to take his life. Just one example, there are others. And so God has the ultimate decision, but he allows Satan to destroy the flesh. Even Paul said that that he could have the flesh destroyed of that incestuous believer in 1 Corinthians and turn him over to whom? To Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Satan can have the permission of God to take us out. I was thinking about all the people who have died in the Holocaust and in Israel and throughout the centuries and even in the future, all those millions who will die in the tribulation. You think, doesn't God care? Well, if they're believers, he takes care of them, and they get right into a resurrection body face to face with the Lord. If they're unbelievers, that is their last physical pain in this life, and that pain goes on forever in the lake of fire. And so God provides, but many times he allows Satan to do terrible things. things. And so those who are delivered because they are faithful to God, and through his son Jesus Christ they have salvation. So the idea here, that nulling the power of the one over death, that is to say that Satan ultimately cannot control you. God controls you, and only by his permission can he give you these diseases and take you out in physical death. But he does have that power. Scripture is clear. We see it in Job 1:12, chapter 2, 4 through 6, and we already noted that in Job. Only when God gives permission to do that. So I don't know if we'll get any more of that. But anyway, looking at this, the word annul is kat or geo. Kata, usually translated according to the standard, argeo from argos, means useless. And so we make Satan useless. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, we might say that we make him ineffective. Satan does not control your life once you're a believer. He cannot indwell you. He can influence you, but he does not control you. God, of course, the Holy Spirit, enables you to function as a believer. So it might be translated better here. He makes ineffective or inoperative the power of the one who has death, and the one here clearly is Satan. And he does have this power that we have noted of death. Let's see. I think we might have time. Okay, we got some time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 in this connection. Matthew 10:28. And here we see in Matthew 10:28, and Jesus is speaking here, and do not fear those who can kill the body. Wow, people can kill your body. It can happen. We pray that it doesn't. We pray for deliverance, and God can deliver. Remember the children in the fiery furnace. They were delivered, and they said, whether we're delivered or not, we're not going to fall down and worship your statue. Daniel went into the lion's den. He could have been killed. Many were under the Caesars, obviously, under Nero, in the Colosseum and so forth. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him, that is God, who is able to ruin both the soul and the body in hell. That's Gehenna, the lake of fire. God is the one who ultimately destroys in the lake of fire both body and soul. Satan can't take away your soul. He can kill your body, but he can't destroy your soul. He can't take away the doctrine. He can't take away the faith, even though he has, in some cases, killed marvelous, wonderful believers. We have Fox's Book of Martyrs, people have died for their faith in Christ, plus all the litany of believers in the Old Testament laid out in the book of Hebrews. Later on, we'll see that, I believe, in chapter 11. And then also 1 Peter, let's see, I think we've seen that already, 1 Peter 5:8. Yeah. And of course, Job. I've got a note here to look at Revelation 11. So go over to Revelation 11, 5 and 7. Revelation 11. Oh, yes, this is the two witnesses. More about this when we get into the tribulation on Thursday. We'll be looking at the Battle of Armageddon. I don't know if we'll get time to look at the witnesses. But chapter 11, kind of the middle of the tribulation, slightly before the middle and afterwards, about 3.5 years in the midst of the future tribulation, if you know what I'm talking about. We have two witnesses, like Moses and Elijah. And of course, here we see that they cannot be killed. God doesn't allow them to be killed if you read this whole section. Look at verse 5. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone who desires to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. I don't know what that means. Fire-breathing prophets? Wow. In the future? That ought to just scare everybody. And so nobody messes with these guys. I don't know exactly how that's going to happen. But anyway, go down to verse 7 and it says, and when they had finished their testimony, that is 3.5 years, whether it's the middle of the first half of the tribulation into the second, there's debate as to that time frame. At any rate, they are 3.5 years, 42 months, it says in verse 2. When they'd finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, that's the Antichrist. Now, he's been there, but he couldn't do anything. And finally, when the testimony was finished, he's been trying to kill him, that comes up out of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And he is guided by Satan himself. So God permits Satan to take out the two witnesses. And they lie dead for 3.5 days. And then God says, come up here. And they're resurrected right in front of everybody in the tribulation. Boy, won't that be a sight. We won't be here because we're raptured out. Maybe we'll get to see it in a repeat in heaven. We're not sure how that'll work out. But anyway, we can see the point of this was that Satan does have the power of death, but only when God permits him to do it. And then it says, this one, in case you didn't get it, is the devil. So there is a real person called the devil. We have the accusative singular of diabolos, which dia means through, and balos, the last part of that means to throw. And his name means to throw it through or to throw it over. And diabolos means the slanderer. And so this one has the definite article, and so it's not a devil or a devilish kind of concept. It is the devil singularly. So we have an actual devil in view. Well, we don't have much time to finish up, so we're about pardon me, out of time, but in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, here's one of the great passages, and it says that an angel came down from heaven having a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. This is obviously at the beginning of the tribulation. At the beginning of the millennium. And he takes the devil and chains him up. And look at verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, a metaphor for Satan. The serpent of old, a metaphor. The devil, that's the one we have here, the slanderer. And Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. And shut it and sealed it over him, that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he gets released for a short time. Oh no, but that's going to come up a little later when we study the millennial kingdom. At any rate, that's the devil. He's a real person. We find it specifically spelled out here. Also, he is talked about clearly in the book of Job in chapter 1 and 2. Well, that's all we have time for today. We'll come back and pick it up. We're ready for Hebrews 2:15. So we actually made some progress today. Thank you all for coming. Again, if you're here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to die on the cross. He died for your sins and my sins, the sins of all members of the human race, once and for all time. And he bore those sins so that we could have everlasting life by faith alone in his finished work on the cross. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that in the Gospel of John, 99 times John uses the word believe. Believe, belief, the verb form, belief and faith, over and over. The issue is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? In the book of Acts, it was clear, what must we do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Won't you do it now before you leave this morning? In the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died for my sins. I therefore desire to live a life that you live in and through me, Father. And Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study these passages, wonderful passages describing the death of Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation, both in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, and now in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. And of course, the writer of Hebrews will continue with this theme throughout the 13 chapters that we're going to study. Thank you for the opportunity we've had. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to function and to live in the hope and the confidence that your word gives us, that we will see our Savior when he returns to take us to be in our heavenly home. We thank you for these things, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.